We return to our studies on the doctrine of the church, and we are at the bottom of page 48, working with church offices. Let's define a few terms. Ordination, according to a mid-17th century Presbyterian church handbook, is the solemn setting apart of a person to some public church office. I think that says that pretty well. The biblical data pertains to the setting apart of the first deacons. I won't turn to every reference in order to get you out on time and cover our material. It's not really controversial stuff anyway. Office. So we've defined ordination as the solemn setting apart of persons to public church office. The shorter Oxford Dictionary defines office as a position to which certain duties are attached, especially a place of trust, authority, or service under constituted authority. So having defined both ordination and office, let's talk about Christ's threefold office before we get to the structure of New Testament church office. We're saying there's a relation between the two. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. We see it in a number of places. Maybe the best place is Hebrews chapter 1. It's the best one that I know of. The chapter begins speaking of Christ as prophet. In the past, Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here Christ is first of all presented in Hebrews 1 as prophet. He's also presented as king. The end of verse 3 says, after he had provided purification for sins. Did I say king? Priest, I mean. He's prophet. He's the one through whom God spoke to us in the last days. Verse 2. He is also priest. End of verse 3. He provided purification for sins. He did his priestly work. Now, there's just that one mention here in Hebrews 1, but that is the major thrust, of course, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Christ's priestly office. So his prophetic office, his priestly office. The main office of Christ in Hebrews 1 is his royal office, his kingly office. We find it already at the end of 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's a place of honor and authority and power. The language of inauguration follows. His declaration as son is attached variously in the New Testament to his resurrection from the dead, to his exaltation. Here it has to do with his sitting down at God's right hand. And that was a great demonstration and declaration of his sonship. In verse 8, we have royal language. Your throne, O God, the Father says to the Son, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions, probably means earthly monarchs, by anointing you with the oil of joy as his king. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king. I won't turn to Revelation 1:5. How do we relate Christ's threefold office to the church? First of all, in a general sense, all believers are taught by God. I know that doesn't exactly say that they're prophets, but they're taught by God. There's instruction in that sense. By the Spirit of God, 1 John 2:27, for example, in contrast to the claims of the false teachers who said that John's readers had to listen to them, and if they didn't listen to them, they were falsified, they were not true believers and didn't belong to the Lord and so forth. John says in verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, It's not an absolute statement. John certainly is writing as an apostle, and he expects them to accept his words as God's truth. He's not saying, you don't need any apostles, you don't need any human teachers, okay? Remember also Ephesians 4, where the resurrected Christ and ascended Christ gave teachers to the church. But he means they do not have to belong to the false teachers to belong to the church. And they should evaluate the false teachers and any other claim of teachers by the scriptures and also by the Spirit. As his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. We would need to combine that with what 1 John says about, for example, testing the spirits in 4:1. And here's the way to recognize the Spirit of God, the acknowledgement of the incarnation of Christ. So he's not cutting the Spirit loose from the Word, but as always, Spirit and Word are joined. But the emphasis here is on the inner teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to every believer. All believers are also kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1. By virtue of Jesus' offices, we are constituted priests to God, and we are a kingdom. Revelation 1:6 says, verse 5, the end of Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us. Oh, let me show you verse 5, because I do see a hint here of the three offices of Christ. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Seems to be a reference to God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. An unusual reference to God the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean there are seven of them, of the Holy Spirit. It's just a way of referring to the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ. So Father, Spirit, Son, who is the faithful witness. I think I have to be prophet. The firstborn from the dead. A reference to his crucifixion, perhaps priesthood is implied. And the ruler of the kings of the earth is certainly his kingly office. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that speaks of his priesthood to be sure, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So believers are generally, as a whole, taught by God. And they are priests with tremendous privileges of worship and access to God and his throne. And they constitute a kingdom of the people of God, ruled by King Jesus in a special way, even in a more intimate and special way than he rules over everything, because they bow the knee to him and acknowledge his rule. Specifically, individual believers are given gifts pertaining either to, let's go to Romans 12 for this, in one of the gifts lists here. Dr. Jones has done some good work, and again, I am borrowing it. We have different gifts, Romans 12:6, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, that's the ministry of the word, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, there's the idea of ministry, perhaps mercy, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. That's, again, ministry of the word. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. That might be understood as showing of mercy. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. May again be mercy, at least in a general sense. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. There is governing. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. There specifically is a ministry of mercy. So here we have individual believers given gifts pertaining to the ministry of the word, corresponding to Christ's prophetic office is the thought, the showing of mercy, corresponding to his priestly office, and some believers are called, not all, to govern the church, corresponding to his royal office. I think it's just interesting to observe that. Maybe we shouldn't even draw the lines of connection too clearly, but it is instructive to see Christ's three offices and how all believers partake of that in a general sense, but specifically individuals are gifted in one or more of those areas. What about the structure of New Testament church office? A couple of things need to be said. Three things need to be said. Number one, the New Testament distinguishes between elders and deacons. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. The saints are distinguished from their leaders, who are called overseers. It is a synonym for elder, for the office of elder. It's bishop or overseer. And deacons. Here we have a church that has leaders who are designated as overseers or elders and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, when Paul describes qualifications for church leadership, we again have the two offices. 1 Timothy 3:1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an elder, he desires a noble task. Being an overseer. He desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach. And so forth. It gives a list of qualifications for overseers. To see the very word elder in such a context, Titus 1:5. I won't turn there now, but another list is given. This time it calls them presbyters, is the Greek word for elders. Deacons, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, and so forth. So we have a distinction between the offices of elder and deacon. The New Testament distinguishes further, yes? And also pastor. Acts 20 is an important passage for that. Otherwise, you'd have more offices. In Acts, the question is, I'm assuming that elder and overseer are the same. Yes, I am. More than that, I believe it can be proved. My reference to the Titus passage was to show that the similar list of qualifications is given for what looks like the same office called by a different term, this time elder. In Acts 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, whom he met at Miletus, in verse 28. Acts 20:28, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." It's the word overseers or bishops. "Be shepherds." There's the word pastor in its verbal form. "Shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So we've got overseer and the verbal form of shepherd or pastor there. Up in verse 17, we read, "Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." They are elders. They were made by the Holy Spirit overseers, and they are to do the work of shepherds. If you put all the passages together, I think it's not hard to show that. Somebody could, I suppose, argue that they are different offices and multiply. But 1 Peter 5:1, I'm not asking you to turn to all these places. Peter calls himself a fellow elder. He tells the other elders to be shepherds again. So, further distinction. The New Testament seems to distinguish not only between elders and deacons, but between teaching and ruling elders. And I'll just turn to 1 Timothy 5:17 for this. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor." Seems to be a reference to monetary reward. "Especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." We seem to have a bigger circle here called elders who direct the affairs of the church well, and a subset of that when it says especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Thus, elders constitutes people who rule and who teach, and a subset of the rulers is, I'm thinking of this, so this would be the elders, and within that the sizes are not important. I've called them teachers. I should have called them teaching elders. But thus there's a whole class of those who rule, and within that is a subset when he says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Implication, some who rule do not work at preaching and teaching, but some who rule do. This is the basis for the distinction between teaching and ruling elders. I won't turn to Romans. It's an implication there. It seems to be it is clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5. A qualification needs to be made. Point 3. So, the New Testament distinguishes between elders and deacons. It seems to further distinguish between elders who rule and those who work in preaching and teaching. I thought the elders had to be, in terms of qualification, apt or able to teach. They do. Top of page 50. All elders must be able to teach, but all do not have to occupy the teaching office. They need to be able to explain the scriptures to people. Do they all have to take part in platform ministry? Not necessarily so. But they should be able to sit down and explain the Christian faith to somebody else. They should be able to lead a Bible study, for example. It seems that elders need to be able to teach, even to be qualified to be elders. 1 Timothy 3:2. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. On the other hand, in the passage I just looked at, in the passage we just examined in 1 Timothy 5:17, where it distinguished some elders whose work is teaching and preaching from those who rule, in general, obviously, if all have to be able to teach, it is not the work of all to preach and teach. I'm ready to go to move on and talk about women and church service, if you are with me on that score. I do want to project a very positive theology of women. I want to project a positive theology of everybody except the devil and his demons, the enemies of God. We are too negative sometimes, and that's not right. If there are prohibitions in the scriptures, we need to stand on those, okay? Without apology. On the other hand, we don't have a negative theology of men or women or children or families or whatever. Women, first of all, my second point is that there are prohibitions. As a matter of fact, there's even a prohibition in terms of family leadership. It's not our subject now, but I would confess that as well, of course. But first of all, positively, women share equally with men in spiritual blessings and privileges. There is thus equality here. There's spiritual equality before God. Women equally share in spiritual gifts as men. They're given the same privileges of worship. They're able to serve the Lord in all kinds of capacities and to be involved in diaconal ministries. There is debate as to whether they should hold the office of deacon or not. But there should not be a debate that they should do the ministries of deaconing, if you will, of serving in that capacity. Let's work through some of these texts together. Women share equally with men in spiritual blessings and privileges. They have equal spiritual standing before God. Galatians 3 and verse 28 says, well, starting with 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, a tiny bone to pick with Clowney. He wants to make men and women sons. I would say sons and daughters. I don't know if women want to be called sons. Did you pick that up, that little wrinkle in his book? I don't agree on that point. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. It's a remarkable statement. That is in terms of spiritual equality, regardless of social distinctions in their cultures, in their culture, which was, and the social distinctions were huge. They were of equal spiritual equality before God, even slaves along with freemen. Male or female, there it is. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Men and women enjoy equal spiritual equality before the Lord God. By virtue of union with Christ, they are the sons and daughters of the living God. and they are absolutely spiritually equal before God. God does not value a man's prayers more than his wife's, for example, or a single man's prayer. We need to talk like this. It sounds silly even. But there is an extremism that takes the prohibitions and ends up with what I call a negative theology of women. It is an embarrassment, in my estimation, to evangelical Christianity. And we need to do much better than that. So we're emphasizing the obvious, but it needs to be emphasized. In Romans 12, 5 and 6, there's no distinction there made between male and female in terms of spiritual gifts. It is members of the congregation in Rome, regardless of their sex, who are given the various gifts of which Paul writes. For just, Romans 12:4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. That doesn't exclude women. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. When it says if a man's gift, it means if a person's gift. It doesn't mean a male's gift in the very next sentence. So women are part of the body of Christ as men are, and they are also gifted by Christ according to as He has distributed the gifts. Men and women share equally in terms of access to God in worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And every woman who prays or prophesies, verse 5. I'm not going to get into the details of the covering. It's beside the point right now. James Hurley's good book, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, is one very helpful one. There's a whole raft of books out there. James Hurley, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, gives help on this and many other matters as well. He also projects a very positive theology of women, acknowledging the biblical prohibitions from ruling or teaching office in the church. He says women ought to do everything else, everything that they're not prohibited from doing, and we ought to encourage them. I like his spirit in that. Every woman who prays or prophesies, the context is the gathering, the early church gathering for worship. I don't need to read the rest. That's the important verse for this purpose. Usually, when it mentions the congregation at worship, we imply both men and women involved. With me? Here, we point this particular one verse out because it specifically mentions women involved in acts of Christian worship. Likewise, in service, Clowney pointed out, Dr. Clowney, how Phoebe was involved in serving the Lord. Here's another reference, Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Euodia and Syntyche, I'm sure, were embarrassed because they're singled out for their disunity in the church. Maybe they were spiritual giants enough to say, we thank the Lord we can be a bad example to help others. But notice how he praises them for their work. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul, who gave the prohibition passages that we're going to look at in a moment, could welcome women as fellow workers at his side who contended with him for the gospel, and he could call them his fellow workers. We should do the same. The church has sometimes been disparaging of women and the use of their gifts and their functioning in ministries in the church. And that is a shame. Diaconal ministries, we've already spoken of Phoebe, Romans 16, 1 and 2, says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Maybe it means deaconess. It at least means servant. So our churches ought to have servants, women servants, okay? I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Women share equally with men in spiritual blessings and privileges. There is spiritual equality before God. Women as well as men have spiritual gifts. Equal access to God in worship. They're to be encouraged to serve the Lord. The truth of the matter is, believers, among other things, are servants of God. And it is unhealthy for us not to be involved in the Lord's service. I'll say it positively. It is healthy for us to be serving the Lord, even if it's in some small capacity. We need to be active for God. And that goes for women as well as men. It is possible for a woman to pull away from major service in the church during certain child-rearing years and so forth, taking care of the baby or whatever. That is an all-encompassing task for many women. That's understandable. And likewise, men could pull back for, over certain periods of time because of things on the job or other family responsibilities and so forth. But the normal state of affairs is for Christians to be active in God's service, whether they be male or female. Women are to be involved in diaconal ministries. That is not debatable. Whether there's an official office of deacon or not, deaconess in the church or not, is debatable. Let's not argue that. But they are to do the work of deaconing, of ministries of mercy and so forth. And there's a woman's touch in that that I think wise pastors appreciate and foster and encourage. Okay, the positive, there's negative as well. I receive it as coming from God who knows what he's doing. The regulative principle is in charge of all of these types of things. If the Lord says the church ought to have elders and deacons, and so be it. If the Lord says that women have equal spiritual privilege to men, we need to give that the amen. If the Lord prohibits women from certain functions, then we need to receive that from the Lord as well. 1 Timothy 2 is the chief text and the one which we'll briefly examine. These things are merely cultural, we are told, and now we've gotten beyond that. And we're in the age of egalitarian marriages, and women ought to be pastors and so forth in the church. Respectfully, especially toward my evangelical brothers and sisters who disagree on this point, I must take issue with that and disagree. Paul does not ground male headship in home and church on custom. He grounds it on creation ordinance and on redemption. 1 Timothy 2:11 and following, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach. It is not an absolute statement. Obviously, he encouraged women to teach and use their gifts. The meaning must be, I agree with Hurley at this point, the meaning is to hold teaching office in the church. After all, this is Paul's letter to his delegate, Timothy. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. Let's be ludicrous here. If you press, she must be silent, it would mean women never could talk. I mean, it's ridiculous. And obviously, if they're praying and prophesying in the church, 1 Corinthians 11, that's not an absolute statement in that sphere either. My understanding is that it excludes women from teaching and ruling office in the church. Why does he say this? Because such seems right to me in the present custom, and it might change in the future. Not what it says. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Already in the book of Genesis we have Eve being made for Adam as his helper. Adam is the head of that home, and he is the head of the human race. The fall, it is the sin of Adam and not the sin of Eve that is imputed to the human race. That's not exactly something to his credit, but that was the role he occupied. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. I agree with our own Dr. Yarbrough, who has recently participated in a volume. So has Dr. Goriani. Somebody know the name of this book? A book was devoted, this 1 Timothy 2, right here, 11 and 12. A whole book is given over to this verse in its context because it's such a raging debate today. Somebody know the name of the book? I believe it's Baker. I'll have to get the title of that one. And Adam was not, the meaning is, Dr. Yarbrough argues, I think he's right. That doesn't mean absolutely he was not the one deceived. No, he was deceived. But it means he was not the one first deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. That is, we're to imply from verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the first one deceived. With me? it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. I thus understand 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 to teach one or two, if you will, prohibitions as far as women's roles in the church. I understand they are prohibited from ruling and teaching office. And my understanding would be from that only, and that the elders of the church would be wise to put women to work in the church in many different capacities. Yes? I'm certainly not saying that. And I'm not even saying women can't teach other men under the authorities of the elders, authority of the elders back east. In the school where I taught, the president of the seminary's wife was a great Bible teacher. In our school there, she taught in the evening school. I hate to tell you, but she outdrew all the rest of the faculty members of the school. She was so gifted, very humble, not self-assertive whatsoever. The elders of her local church asked her to do adult Sunday school classes. She assented. Maybe she insisted that there be other classes at the same time so men wouldn't have to take her class. I forget. But many men took her class. Maybe men or women didn't take her class. I didn't keep track. But there was a case of a woman teaching an adult Sunday school in her context under the elders' authority. They asked her to do it, and the class was open to men or women. Now, churches can disagree on the application of that particular thing, but she could not be in that church and would not want to be a ruling elder or the pastor of the church. But yes, women are to be encouraged to teach. They have gifts of teaching too. They can use them with adults and with children, and in many capacities. So the prohibition is merely, in my understanding, from ruling and teaching office. Under that, we need to put people to work. Yes? No, I just gave an example of a Presbyterian church. Question is, your understanding that there are no female Sunday school teachers in the Presbyterian church? There are lots of female Sunday school teachers. Some churches would have men, especially elders and others, teaching the adults, the adult classes. Others, I at least know some who have allowed women to teach. Many times, I'll just leave it at that. Many times, I was just going to say, women are happy to have men doing that. In some context, men aren't taking the leadership that they should take. If you want, we could start the next time with further questions about anything we talked about tonight. If you'd like that, I do want to let you go relatively on time. Why don't we close our time in prayer? Father, thank you for your good word, and that it is that we need it, and that it's sufficient to teach us for all areas of our life. We thank you for what your word says about the church, Lord. Help us to evaluate the things we've talked about tonight on the basis of your word, Father, not only for this class, but in the years to come. Lord, equip us to better serve you in our own local churches. Make us a blessing to others, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.